Lord our God, we bow before you. You are God and our God, and we ever bless your name. We remember when you delivered Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground, and Israel sang for joy. Lord, they sang to you, the Lord, who had triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider had been thrown into the sea. Lord, we remember that you brought your people back from exile to Babylon, and even some from the dispersion to Assyria. And Lord, your prophet Isaiah led your people in singing praises to you prophetically, for you are worthy. And Lord, we come to you this morning having better things. That final exodus through our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the day of rest when we can remember his mighty work. And when we join with Judah and Israel and the nations from every corner of the earth, north, south, east, and west, to come streaming to Zion and to praise your holy name. And we ask that as we use this day for your glory, that you would be pleased to bless us. We pray for this class especially as we study together in a manner that stands against the tides of our culture. We pray for grace to hear your word. We also pray that you would help us to receive that word in such a way that each of us individually, Lord, before we think about anybody else, would be ready to make changes in our own heart and life to be more conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if it would be possible to close those two back doors, the swinging doors. Not like it's a big deal, but the cars going by distract at least me. Maybe nobody else. Okay, last week we looked a little bit at the Genesis narrative, and if you have your handout from last week, some of you are prone to keeping such things, and most of you probably aren't, but we are picking up on our general overview of the Christian family, especially from Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm going to do a little bit of review, and then we will pick up with some new material today. Last week we looked at the following, that in the original creation, which was very good, that God made marriage and family, and we saw the building blocks of that. God made Adam alone, the father of humanity. He made Adam in the image of God. He is the image of God, crown of creation, but he was alone. It was not good that he should be alone. And so God also made Eve out of a rib from Adam. And Adam was, to that point, so we're incomplete. He was alone. This was not good. And remember that not good comes against the backdrop of the good, 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 very good pronouncements of creation. And that is not that there was some moral defect in Adam, but it was that in God's design, Adam would not be alone. God would make him a helper comparable to him and for him. And he made Eve. Eve then, made from Adam, Eve also, and equally in the image of God. You remember Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have a man, a woman. Then we have the first marriage. God brought Eve, Genesis 2:22, to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And this is now we have two individuals created to be complementary one to the other, who are now joined together by God in marriage. And our Savior... our Savior quotes this in Matthew 19, When he's asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, this is Christ's inspired commentary, the living word on the written word. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we have marriage then in the scriptures. And marriage there is described as being superintended by, and even more than that, the divine activity of God is still there in marriage. I don't know how many of you thought about the remarkable nature of God's ongoing divine activity in the institution of marriage. Malachi 2:15, did he not make them one? He's talking about husband and wife, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. We're jumping ahead a little bit when we're not. I'll use this text again in a moment. So you've got a man and a woman. You have them brought together by divine ordination. God ordains them to come together. God brings them together. And that's very much to do with his providential ordering of things. I heard a comedian a while back talking about marriage. And he said, he was talking about, of all the, let's say there's 7 billion people in the world, 3.5 billion men and women, roughly equal, roughly 50-50. I think there's a few more men than women, is that right? It's one, at least at birth. And then men, because of many of their reckless choices, I think that evens out over time. How did you end up with who you're married to? It wasn't really one out of 3.5 billion. You didn't have an equal choice. If you're married, some were, when you were getting married, some were too old for you and some were too young and some lived in another continent. And really what it came down to is, you men, if you were looking for a bride, it was somebody who lived close enough to you. Your paths had to cross, and she had to be willing to say yes. This narrows things down quite a bit, and it's not just one out of 3.5 billion. It was probably a much smaller number, especially when it comes down to who was willing to say yes, men, if you were humble. And then, and you realize that when you put all this together, it's the providence of God. You thought you were making a choice, but there was so much more going into this. The wonderful providence of God. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. Divine activity here in marriage is a theme all through the scriptures. And then the act in joining in marriage together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And this idea of being joined together, don't ever forget that there is the divine work of God in it. And this is good to remember, especially in a fallen world. It's good to remember in a fallen world. Sometimes people tell me things like this. Peter, the elders of the church made this mistake here, or they've sinned, or they've done something wrong. And I say, well, it's probably true. I mean, maybe not. It could be a false accusation. But why am I using this illustration? Because when God put elders over his church, he knew that they would be fallen, sinful men and that they wouldn't be perfect. And God knows that in a fallen world, but yet he's still pleased to use imperfect people to do things that bring him glory by the power of his word and spirit. And that means that all of you, in your imperfections, any relationship you've been brought into, you need to be particularly mindful that first, God in his providence, if you're married, brought you together, and secondly, that he knew that after the fall that he brought two sinners together, and that there's not going to be a perfect union, and there's going to need to be repentance and growth And you need to think about that all on the front end. And if you're not haven't think about it on the front end and you're in the middle of this question, then you should think about it now. God's institution of marriage, according to the words of Christ, after the fall, still stands as it did in creation, and it still stands in an imperfect world. So, the third thing we talked about, or fourth thing, because we got Adam, we got Eve, both after the image of God. You've got Adam and Eve together in marriage, then you have be fruitful, multiply, and this is the matter of children. And now you put the whole thing together, and that being fruitful and multiplying is a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth. So now you have a man and a woman and a marriage and children. And it all comes from a very good creation, the original state of all things. And when you pull that together, you have the statement at the end of Genesis 2, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. All of what we just talked about is included in that. The purpose of that relationship, the task of Adam and Eve, is to have dominion, multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. And this is God's gracious design for the Christian family. So, that is a quick overview from last week. Any questions there before I keep going? This is pretty basic. But in our day and age, basic is needed. So how has the fall ruined the family? We have marriage, we have divorce, we have disobedient children, we have death, we have sickness, poverty, we have the strains and cares of this world. Promise of the gospel, we looked at this quickly in Genesis 3:15, would be a promise that would run through family lines and had family implications. We talk about, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, the curse on the serpent, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We have the beginning of this idea of familial implications for redemption, that this unit that God is talking about still matters to him, and it's going to matter to him in his saving purposes. The first, God will be at work in family lines. We're going to get a little more into that today. But the family also is terribly broken. The curse included difficulty in marriage, and it also, the fall, meant brokenness in families. Cain killed Abel. Okay, so there's an immediate effect of brokenness and rebellion in the Christian home. The curse includes marital implications. It includes a curse on childbearing. It includes the reality of death and death that strikes the family, everything from in the womb to in the middle of a happy home. The task that we have is monumental in the Christian home because we are now fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our marriage and with and for our children. If we are parents now, our children, the Bible says, are conceived and born in sin. So the offspring we have are prone to wander and to rebel against us and against God. And the question is, how does God deal with families now that sin has entered into the world? Are children and family still a blessing? Is this business of family just hope for the best? Or does God still have sovereignly ordained purposes for the Christian home? And I want to answer a little bit about that by talking about two things today, and maybe not directly about that. I want to talk about two things that will be important to us. One is an excursus from what I just did, and then the other one will be digging a little deeper into marriage and its ordering in the age of the gospel, which is in the fallen world, but we would think we're going to learn about its order from the nature of the gospel. Okay, a few things. Here, a few things about an excursus here on gender. I want to stop and talk about gender. How many of you have heard of Matt Walsh, the Daily Wire, Matt Walsh? Conservative Roman Catholic cultural commentator. I know almost nothing about him. Okay, just so you know, I don't know, I don't follow him much. I just saw the trailer for a new documentary that's coming out called What is a Woman? And basically he asks a long list of people what a woman is. And in our day and age, a tremendous number of those people can't answer the question or won't answer the question. and he is digging into our present cultural phenomenon of transgenderism. And I want to talk a little bit about that and about gender and family. Our current age is an age where people refuse to answer the basic question, what is a man or a woman? Supreme Court Justice nominee just a few weeks ago was asked in a hearing, what is a woman? Anyone remember what her answer was? I'm not a biologist. So what I did at dinner time that night is I went to my six-year-old son, Sam, and I said, Sam, could you point out the men and women or boys and girls around the table? Just go around the table and you can just say which is which. Just go around the table. And surprisingly, at 6 years old, he has a PhD in biology. He was batting 1,000. And for all kidding aside, what a child could know and what every one of our children knows because of the embedded patterns in creation, why are these answers floating around right now? Matt Walsh was on, what was he on? Dr. Phil. And he was on Dr. Phil, and he was asking the people in the question, you know, these two men were saying, I'm a woman, and he said, what is a woman? They couldn't say what a woman was. What is actually happening here? Why are we in this cultural conversation? What's happening? So I'm going to explain what you would have to do. If a six-year-old can bat 1,000, and a Supreme Court justice, by the way, this is a sign of God's, well, I'm giving a hint already, judgment. Everybody knows what the answer is. Everybody knows what the answer is. Why are people refusing to answer? Romans 1. It takes an act of willful suppression to deny what God has spoken in his creative power at the beginning of all things. There is maleness and femaleness in creation. It's embedded in creation. It is non-negotiable, and it is beautiful and good. I said a couple things last week. I'm going to say them again. We as Christians need to stand very firm here, and what I'm going to say about gender and then in the order of marriage is going to be countercultural, and the world is not going to like it, but it comes from the Word, and there's no way around it, and I don't want there to be a way around it. This is God's good order. But we need to understand as the church that we're entering into an age, unless God brings a mighty revival, where ordinary Christian teaching is going to be seen as violent, dangerous, and threatening to this new order of things or disorder of things. And the basic categories in Genesis that run all through the scriptures are being actively suppressed and rebelled against in our culture. And this is resulting in staggering numbers right now, for example, of teenage girls in our public schools right now who don't know whether or not they're a man or a woman. And if you think that this will not impinge on your own homes and families, questions in your own children's minds, if you think that we are going to be free from these pressures as a church, you ought not to be naive. This is great cultural pressure. God made Adam and Eve both equally as image bearers. We talked about this last week. Equally as image bearers. They were both after the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is one thing we need to remember. In the face of the onslaught of the world is going to accuse the church of being narrow and provincial and denigrating women. Even though no one knows what a woman is anymore, they still like to throw that at the church, but it's not true. The Genesis says that there's an equality of dignity, value, and image bearing between a man and a woman. In the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the same dignity. For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And the saving work of Jesus Christ is needed equally by a sinful man and a sinful woman. The same Holy Spirit indwells the believer and you're united to the same Christ, receiving the same salvation. And this is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, even though he talks about the governmental order of the Christian home unapologetically, which we're going to get to in a moment, he also says that he uses a little phrase that I'd like to point out to you in the Scriptures, and it is the following. Husbands, likewise, deal with your wives and with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. The grace of God, you're joint heirs of the grace of God. You share like precious faith in Jesus Christ. And this equality of dignity, worth, and value of image-bearing and salvation, redemption, comes to its full light and flower and glory in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus says something about the final state when he's asked the question of if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother, seven brothers. You know the story. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. Whose wife of the seven will she be? Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And this is important. So we're tracing the line of image bearers, joint heirs with Christ, of the grace of life in heaven. Marriage is no longer an institution according to our Savior Jesus Christ. All very important, because one of the ways, what's the world saying about our view of male and female? What does the world say? What's the primary accusation leveled against the church? Patriarchy. What do you say if someone says, do you believe in patriarchy? What does patriarchy mean? What does the word patriarchy mean? Father rule. And I am proudly espouse patriarchy. The Bible the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How about the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Reality is a patriarchy. The whole of reality. Okay? There's another way where patriarchy is used, which would be unpleasant and unhelpful. And what would that be? Domineering. The problem is Satan's very, very clever, because he wants us to hate the word patriarchy. And if Jesus said, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, what did he say? Our Father in heaven. We're under the rule of our Heavenly Father. We're not ashamed of that. And His patriarchy, His Father rule is gracious, wondrous, loving, and kind, and full of goodness, and every possible goodness that flows from the throne of God comes to us from the Father of lights, James chapter 1, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. However, the harsh misuse of office in rule is despicable and wrong. The taking of authority and wielding it in a cruel or harsh manner is warned against throughout the Scriptures as a great sin against God, whether it be the rich in the days of the prophets in Israel who would flay the poor, as the prophets say, whether it be the harsh husband who's rebuked by the Apostle Paul, whether it be the harsh father provoking his children to wrath. None of those are proper reflection or carrying out the role of husband or father. So we have to have balance here. We have to have balance. Now back to the matter of gender. A couple things. Parents. You need to know that there's a competition for the minds of your children right now. And even though you are probably, maybe not worried about it, you need to know that there is an intentional campaign to convince the next generation of Christians that gender doesn't matter, that marriage doesn't matter as God ordained it, and to bring your children to a place of questioning their own gender identity. You need to stand against this. The Bible is clear that there are God created male and female. The Bible is clear about various things. Men and women are to look different. Anyone know what sexual dimorphism is? It's a biological statement. What's sexual dimorphism?
You've got a biological male and female, and they morph, they show form differently depending on what structure they adhere to.
Correct. You can see the difference between a man and a woman. This is actually all through the natural creation. Not entirely, not every time in the same way, but there is. God has generally built into his creation a profound, even visible difference between maleness and femaleness. Animal kingdom? People. Pretty obvious. What's amazing is that the surgery that people go under right now, the knife that people go under, I saw a headline yesterday that Calvin Klein had an ad with a woman who was pregnant but looked like a man, had a beard, and this is a picture of a woman, and this is graphic, but had scars from surgery right here, because the only way to make this woman look like a man would have been, and this is a public ad campaign right now, this is not private, the only way to make that woman look like a man would be to remove part of her anatomy, which is a great wickedness. She was made in the image of God. One of the things you parents need to do is teach your children that the way God made their bodies, respectively male and female, reflects his glory as image bearers. And that they are as God made them. They have dignity, worth, and value. The world is saying, I want to obliterate who you are, disfigure, rebel, and at the heart of it is a profound hatred against God. It's a hatred not only of what he says in his word, but also even in his created order as his glory shines and his word speaks in creation. And you need to sit down with your children and you need to teach them that the way God made them, especially male and female, that they are equally image bearers, that they are beautiful in his sight, that God has formed and fashioned their minds and their bodies to be beautiful reflections of his glory, and that they're not to be ashamed of that. You need to not only say what's wrong, you need to say what's right. And the other thing you can encourage them that there are differences between men and women, and that they should look different. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, a chapter where he discusses head coverings, he says something about sexual dimorphism. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Interesting, isn't it? Paul's saying that there's something in the natural order signaled by hair. Let me keep reading. I lost my place here. Man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul's saying something there about sexual dimorphism visible in something as simple as the outward presentation of how somebody keeps themselves and their hair, which is why I tell my sons, if his hair is getting too long, get a haircut. It's biblical. And if the first half of that chapter has a biblical import, the whole thing does. That there should be a embrace of how God made you, not a rebellion against it. And that will be in visible difference. That will be in how God made your body and how God made your body work. That will be in how you present yourself, how you act. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, act like men. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, people would have understood what that meant. And in the book, Isaiah says that a weak army fights like women. Now, some people would say that's offensive. But it's not. Because if I put an army of men against an army of women on a battlefield, who's going to win? Anybody guess? This isn't complicated. God made us different. There's greater physical strength, but that's not greater dignity. There's difference. It's a distribution of differences made both to reflect the glory of God and to be respected and honored, one in each direction, not as lesser value, but as made differently. And we just have to teach these things without apology and without shame. Let me say one more thing. We're in an age where there's a lot of confused and hurting young people who are being taught to hate themselves. That's really what they're being taught, to hate their bodies, to hate what how God made them. And do you know that right now, transgender suicide rate is colossally much higher than, you know, a young woman or a young man seeking to identify as the opposite. Why? There's a heartbreaking hatred of self attached to this reality. And we don't want to be, on the one hand, we're not going to capitulate as Christians to this. On the other hand, we have a gospel to preach. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that sets people free from sin, and instead of being captivated by the hatred of God and hatred of self and hatred of others, the Holy Spirit poured in the heart of the believer can turn that heart of hatred into a heart of love, so that we can love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. The first time we are able to truly be thankful to God for how He made us in His image is only after the Holy Spirit helps us to see that, and then we have the promise of the renewal of that image after the image of Christ. So we have a gospel to preach. Let me just push this a little farther. We could have people coming through our doors in the next 20 years who have been disfigured by surgery and hormones and are without God and without hope in the world. And we have a gospel to preach, and that gospel will reach somebody no matter what state they're in. Any sinner can run to Jesus Christ. And so we have to have a careful guard. At the same time, we have to have gospel preaching. These are desperate times for a lot of people. And desperate times, they're going to get worse. If this ideology continues on, we're going to have the disintegration of culture and society as we know it. And we need to pray for revival. But we don't need to be unafraid of these topics. So, a few things here. Little pause. Questions. I've gone longer on this part than I thought. But Mr. Van Voorhis.
One factor in all this that must not be overlooked, that is, this is an indication of the struggle between God and Satan.
Correct.
This is devilment. These things that we hear and we shake our heads and say, how do we get to this? Satan is lying to people, and they're believing it. And somehow we must deal with the Scripture, which tells us that we resist Satan, and so that's a part of this life as well.
Mr. Van Voorhis, good point. What we're up against here is spiritual warfare, and there is a kingdom of darkness, and there is a master deceiver, and we need to be on guard against him, and he is the one who hates everything that is good and right and perfect and holy, and he wants it torn down. These are very strong reasons to prize marriage, to embrace the differences between men and women as equal image bearers but different, to live in your marriage in such a way that brings glory to God. And let me talk to you married folks, because I had another thought. One of the greatest gifts you could give to your children as they wrestle with life in a fallen world is, by God's grace and help, seek to live in your marriage in a happy way according to the roles that God has given you as a husband and father and a wife and mother. It's not the be-all and end-all to fix everything. Sin is still sin, and the temptations are still temptations. However, work on your marriage as well. Brian.
Other things like that, they often have the women fighting like men. autistic, and also, you know, someone I know, for example, is really good at Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and he's been beaten by women, but it's not because they're stronger than him and overpower him, it's because they're more skillful, and they use his own body weight against him. So even subtle things like that are giving this impression that everything's exactly the same, everybody acts exactly the same, fights the same, but that's not how it works.
No. No, and that, it's interesting, it's kind of like, every now and then you see this headline story where it's like a fish that holds, there's a certain fish that holds the brood of freshly hatched little fish fry. Now that's not, I'm not saying fry the fish, that's what they're called. He holds them in his mouth and he protects them, and then he'll spit them out, and then he can actually suck the whole brood back in. It's quite amazing. God made this creature. And you'll have people, same thing, they'll be like, see? He's acting like a woman. And you're like, what in the world? To find some example that there's no gender difference. And I happen, there's not a direct analogy, obviously, for child rearing here, but any father who wants to protect his children in this world, there's an analogy. A couple more things about what Ryan said. Entertainment is probably the biggest way. Parents, your kids' phones, and the movies they watch, and the music they listen to, is preaching a different sermon than they hear on Sunday morning and evening. And if you think that without your help, 40 hours during the week on the internet and 1 hour preaching, that's you got to be careful here. You got to be very careful about the voices that speak to these things. And you got to be careful. It comes in 1,000 different ways, and it just becomes slowly normalized. The second thing is, and I did some reading on this week, I've got 5 minutes left here, so I think all of this started, I'm going a little rabbit trail, much earlier with the massive normalization of divorce in our world. I think this is where the unraveling begins. This is where we have generations now of children bereft of either a father or a mother, or they've had warring parents that have hated each other. And the consequences of this, I think, are part of what we're seeing here, where it makes the fields ripe for a competitive narrative of satisfaction, wholeness, and identity, because you struggle with identity when this happens, and wholeness and peace and goodness. There's a competing narrative out there. And against the backdrop of present brokenness and the wretchedness and brokenness of the home already, this can become powerfully appealing to someone who wants a home and an identity and a place and a people that would receive them, listen to this phrase, as they are. Because no one ever did. They were never good enough. And that's why the Christian home and the Christian church should be very, very different here as well. Questions? Ryan, Melody.
So the thing about patriarchy, like, we can agree, you know, the father rule and the whole headship and that whole structure, but I wonder if it's too late to try and reclaim the word just because of all the cultural connotations, and becomes less helpful to, not that, you know, you're saying everybody go around and do that, but to say, oh, I believe in patriarchy, because in the same way that nobody goes around saying, oh, I'm gay, I'm so happy, because we've just lost the meaning of that word.
Yeah, that's a good question. So one of the reasons why I think the stakes are higher with the word patriarchy, because of the doctrine of the Trinity, not because there's a difference of persons. I'm not talking about the ontological Trinity. I'm not talking about eternal subordination of the Son. I'm not making these errors. I'm just talking about biblical language. For example, to denigrate the word father. I'm not talking about, I have no sympathy with, what's his name now, Wayne Grudem. I think zero. Hopefully, if anyone listens to the recording, listen to everything, please. Same with the idea of patriarchy. I don't have any sympathy for the craziness that exists in certain corners of Christianity and the brokenness it has brought, the heavy-handed, abusive, wretched brokenness that people have put under that head. So I am but I'm also, when Paul says, of whom are the fathers, he's talking about the Israelites. I mean, we're getting perilously close to erasing those words out of the scriptures. And that's where I'm uncomfortable. Not uncomfortable with identifying that some people have taken a word, plastered it over their wretched view of the Christian home. And I have no patience for it. But this other idea, I want to be careful. Jim, you had a question.
I don't know if it's a question or confusion, but when you brought up the Supreme Court Justice,
yeah.
I just went to the New York Times, and their headline was, Jackson confirmed his first black woman to sit on the Supreme Court. And so they are not confused about their gender, and Biden wasn't either, because that's why they're nominated. So it seems to me there is something, John talks about the satanic part of it. Federalist has a whole article about, and more articles about, who's funding all this. Mm-hmm. They're wealthy white men. Mm-hmm. And it's partly rooted in what they'll say the medical industrial complex, because transgender people are medical patients for life. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of money. Mm-hmm. And I think social engineering, mm-hmm. is an attack against the American way of life and traditional values. Mm-hmm. This is probably part of that. And in addition to, I think the comment about internet, I agree with that 100%. And I also say, just go to a local library. Go to the Mac Library downtown. Just look at what's on the shelf. What's being taught in schools and universities. And if the church is going to be a light in that culture, we have to start drawing hard lines about where we're not willing to cross over. Mm-hmm. And for some time, I see parents send their children to secular universities where all this is normalized. Mm-hmm. And it's a very risky thing to do, because that's where they've infiltrated. And all the way now into the grade schools in the secular realm. And the Bible Belt is not safe. Just look at the library. Small towns across the South are being infiltrated very stealthily through education.
And intentionally. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of money. And there's a group of people that are willing to play the long game. And I think that's a good point. Yeah. Thank you, Jim, for that. Ryan, you had something.
I just had to laugh about the patriarchy comment, because I'm sympathetic as well to what Melody's saying. I probably don't use the term that often because of the mm-hmm. connotations that a lot of people do think of something oppressive and wrong. But in Eastern Orthodox Church, the church is actually governed by patriarchs. Yeah. So the term is there to stay, at least in a large portion of Eastern Christianity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and there's a subtlety to Satan's attack, because he's not stupid. If there's a misuse and abuse of something, he will placard that and lift it up as if that was the thing. And he's doing a bait and switch. But because what the word means, father rule, we have to be careful with it. The reality is that there's been so many horribly abusive and terrible, I deal with it in my ministry. I've dealt with it for 14 years in marriage counseling. I have incorrigible husbands and fathers. And I don't have any patience for it. But it doesn't mean I'm going to throw the word out. The word patriarchy. I met Bartholomew, by the way, Jim. The patriarch of Orthodoxy. It's a long story, but we shook hands. Yeah. Yeah, the head of the Orthodox Church. We had a short meeting. About 1.5 seconds. I was in a frenzied crowd of Orthodox faithful who were all crying and kissing his ring and falling on their knees. And as he was working his way through the crowd, there was this one Reformed guy in all the crowd. And I was watching him come, and the security was pushing a path for him. And I was like, if I just stand here, I'm going to meet Bartholomew, because he was about 50 yards that way. Lo and behold, I stood there for 5-6 minutes.
I was face to face with him, and everybody's just, I mean, they were so happy to see him. And he looked up and he saw me. He's very short, by the way. And I just said, hello, sir, shook his hand. So I have met him, and I don't know anything about him, but he still is a patriarch.
He's not the Pope.
No, he's not. First among equals. It's a different system, but it definitely is a place where that word is used. So, Melody, I agree with your concerns, and Ryan as well. I just think we're under an attack here. We need to be strategic and not give up ground that the Bible gives to us to hold. Rebecca. It's a good question. I think if this continues, Christians are going to find themselves socially marginalized, and we may not be able to make it through the professional schools anymore. That might be one of the things we're going to have to pay. I went to a secular university in Canada 25 years ago, which would have been like Clemson is now. And I think you can go and you can stand firm. As a young person, I also think that the level of determination that requires is very, very high, and it needs to come with the willingness to get kicked out of the program and not realize your dreams. I just think that's where we're at. And if the appeal of the thing becomes too great, then we have a problem. So it's a difficult one. I have changed my views a little bit even in the last 3 years about where I would send my kids to school. And probably, let me tell you one thing I think at least now, quality of life. Do you want to go to school every day, pay all this money, and be ridiculed, marginalized, and fight all the time? It's not bad to do. It's not wrong. And our young people should be able to do that. But it is getting a lot harder. I mean, so one more question here. We're almost at time.
You speak about patriarchy, but what does that look like? Because our culture doesn't really, they say everything should be equal. Uh-huh. So we don't really hear teaching about what is biblical patriarchal rule in the family look like.
So, good question. I'm going to pick that up next week in more detail. And what it looks like is neither, if I were to put it in, how would I summarize that? If it is working the way it should work, it should result in peace and safety in the home, joy in a marriage, and children who are, by God's grace, happy. Now, the idea of harshness in it is what Paul speaks against that in many places. It should produce a beautiful fruit. That's probably my shorthand way of without describing it all. And if it is a hard fruit, that would make me
Yes, yeah, security, provision, teaching. My son, hear my commands, you know, the book of Proverbs. It should be a good thing. Though because of sin, it isn't always. But next week, I'm going to get into that in detail. So that answer to that question. And I'm actually not going to teach this class under the heading of patriarchy. Okay, just so you know. We're talking narrowly about how to use words. But I'm going to talk about roles of men and women in marriage from Ephesians 5 and then children as they relate to their parents. What does this look like in a practical model? Boots on the ground. What is the biblical teaching on the order of the Christian home? Ryan? Don't worry.
Answering that question, I'm always reminded that Jesus is our pattern, and he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So what does a biblical patriarch look like? Someone who works hard at his job, who prays with and for his wife and children, who leads them in family worship, who sets a godly example in pursuing Christ and the fruit of the Spirit, and basically the needs of his family first. So he's going to help his wife with the children and with the dishes and not get home from work and say he's too tired and sit on the couch. But in a bunch of practical ways, I think a biblical patriarch is going to outstrip his family in service.
Very good. Yeah, that's definitely a good summary definition. Service and... I'm jumping ahead here to dealing with men in marriage. I am astonished how many young men I deal with who do not want to feel pain at home. It's astonishing. If this pattern is laying down your life, the whole of your life should hurt for the sake of others in a fallen world. Your work might not be satisfying. Your body might be tired. Your mind weary. And you go to bed and you don't have any more energy for the day, and you fall asleep because you've just been spending time on outbound service. And that would be appropriate. That'd be an appropriate sensation. Doesn't mean you never get any rest, but the idea of laying down your life for others is at the heart of roles in marriage and in fatherhood.